Good morning. I think we've got it all together finally this morning. Been a little slipshod here and there, but I think it's all working now. I'd like to ask how many were up early this morning to see the supermoon. Nobody? I got up at 4:30 this morning to see it. It was spectacular. The next two nights, we're going to have a supermoon that only appears once. Well, it hasn't appeared for 70 years, since 1948. And it's really a spectacular sight. I also wanted to mention that our starting line class begins next Sunday. We meet right in the conference room. And this is a class for new believers and growing believers. And we'd love to have you join us. It's 13 weeks. We'll take a Christmas Sunday off and the first of the year off. But 13 weeks starting next Sunday. So I hope you'll come and be a part of that together with us. I'd like to also mention that we have our missionary from Puerto Rico, Bob Schneider, here. Bob, where are you? I saw you one time. There he is right here. I saw you way back there before. Good. Glad to have you with us, Bob. Okay, we're going to have a missions committee meeting and a lunch together and hear a little bit more about Bob's ministry, what's happening in Puerto Rico, but we're glad that he could be here. Stewardship of giving, that's our topic this morning. I want to talk about this final core value in our list of 10. And as we've done on previous Sundays when we've looked at our core values, we want to begin by naming the previous 9. Each value is based on something God's Word has taught us or commanded us to do. And they declare things that we believe, things that we value as a church, and they provide guidelines for how we propose to move our vision from theory to reality. So let's just go over the 9 core values we've already considered, and if you believe as we do, I want you to respond to each one with a hearty amen. All right? Number 1, biblical foundation. God's Word provides the basis for our lives and ministries. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. The centrality of the church. The church is the center of Christ's ongoing redemptive activity in the world. Amen?
Amen?
Corporate worship. God created us to encounter Him in worship as we exalt Him through music, His Word, prayer, and testimony. Amen?
Amen.
Servant leadership. The church must be led by those who see themselves as servants. Amen? Prayer. Prayer is the believer's means to connect with God. Amen. Family. We affirm the biblical design for marriage and family. Amen. Discipleship. God's goal for believers is to become like Jesus by following Him. Amen. Outreach. Because the salvation of the lost matters so much to God, we must be passionate to reach them with His truth. Amen?
Amen?
Service, we consider it a privilege to serve the Lord as He equips and enables us.
Amen.
Amen. Now, number 10 in our list of core values addresses Christian stewardship. And we state our conviction this way, because everything we have comes from God. Amen? We must manage it responsibly with open hands. Amen. In coming months, Tom Wrench, our elder, will be leading a class called Managing Our Finances God's Way. And I hope many of you will take advantage of this class, this opportunity. The Lord Jesus had a great deal to say about money and the way that we handle it. With the limited time we have this morning, I want to simply explain why every believer should grow in the grace of giving. Now, the short story is this. Because our Heavenly Father is the perfect giver, the way we approach the wealth that He gives to us, particularly the way we give, will be a reflection of who He is. Like paupers compared to a billionaire philanthropist, we can never give more than God has given to us. And so our goal, a goal of discipleship, is to become more like Christ. And as we become more like Him, we will grow in the way that we handle our money. Well, let's begin by considering generous hands. Psalm 104 has an interesting verse. And I want to draw your attention to a simple picture in this verse that displays the overwhelming generosity of God. It's the image of an open hand. As the psalmist praised the Lord for how good he is to all of his creatures, he made this statement in verse 27 and 28. These all look to you to give them their food at proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. Notice the last part of that verse, verse 28, says, when you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. God's hand is open. Now, if you feed birds as we do, you know that they're particular about the seed they feed on. And even for creatures as insignificant as birds, God provides exactly what they need. But what a provocative picture. God's heart and God's hands are open to us because He is a giver and because He loves us. I'm not a fan of our artistic representations of Jesus, but you know, who isn't moved by the picture of Jesus with arms extended and hands open to welcome the little children? You know, with a warm smile, our Heavenly Father relates to us with incredible generosity. His hands are open. His hands are eager to give good gifts to His children. Psalm 84 and verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Now, there's a companion verse to Psalm 104:28, and it's one that we read a moment ago, Psalm 145:16. It says, you open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Now, there's a subtle difference in this verse. Psalm 104:28 says the Lord provides His creatures with their basic needs, their need of food and water and shelter. In the same way, the Lord supplies His children with the basic necessities of life. But here, in Psalm 145:16, the psalmist says God's hand is open to satisfy the desires of every living thing. Now, married people know the difference between basic necessities and desires. I mean, I've been married long enough to know that a rake or a leaf blower probably is not the anniversary gift my wife is hoping for. And by the way, Peggy and I will celebrate our 43rd wedding anniversary on Thursday. Thank you. Thank you. Take it from me, a wedding anniversary is not the most optimal time for practicality. It's a time for extravagance. It's a time for something special. Did you ever stop to think how lavish God is? I mean, some might even call Him wasteful. There's no end to His extravagance. Just ask yourself, why don't the leaves of deciduous trees just drop to the ground when the seasons change? I mean, why do they hang on while undergoing such dramatic change of color? Did a mindless process cause a leafy tree to do that? I'll never be convinced of that. Each fall, God decorates His creation with beauty for our enjoyment. And in a holy way, you know, I think God is showing off. And what do you suppose the Lord is thinking when a family or a busload of seniors enjoy a fall color tour? I believe His heart is blessed. As we admire and appreciate the beauty of His creation. I just read a fascinating article on the science of adorable, the science of cuteness. There's a science to that. And the AIG, Answers in Genesis people, have done this fabulous article on this science. Well, where did appreciation for cuteness come from? Where did it come from? You know, that's a great question. Animals, especially predators, don't have this trait. They don't have this trait. My neighbor had the cutest little black puppy, and it was just a little fur ball, you know, and it's scampering around the lawn, and she's running behind it. And I saw a hawk back and forth along the tree line. And if Janet didn't stay close to that puppy, that hawk would have demonstrated that he has no appreciation for cuteness. Where did that appreciation come from? Animals don't have it. Human beings do. We are made in the image and the likeness of our Creator. By the way, that's a great question to ask someone who is unsure about God, somebody perhaps who is unsaved. I asked my unsaved neighbor that question just yesterday. He had a cute little puppy on a leash, and I just said, Ken, I've been reading about the science of cuteness. Where do you think that came from? And then as fall turns to winter, the Lord covers the earth with blankets of snow. I'm sorry to remind you of that. It's coming, though, isn't it? You know? And we're told that no two snowflakes are exactly alike. You know, each flake is a masterpiece. If autumn trees display extravagant gifts of beauty and color, the whiteness of freshly fallen snow, I believe it underscores the effectiveness of God's salvation. He pleads with sinners in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." As white as snow. This is what God does for a sin-stained life when Christ is believed. What His grace accomplishes is awesome. It is beyond extravagant. And just think of the many tastes and the fragrances that we enjoy. You know, God didn't have to create aromas. He didn't have to give us senses to enjoy them, but He did. But He did. Because His giving is lavish. And what smell is better than the north end of a newborn? Forget about the south end. The north end. You know, chemists never invented anything close to that. And all these blessings come because God's hands are open to us. God is generous. There's nothing stingy about the way God gives. He is faithful to meet our needs, but that's just the beginning. James 1:17 says, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." James says the Lord's generosity is as changeless as the sun. It's there for us every day, isn't it? Every day. His disposition toward us isn't fickle like a junior high romance. His resources are never exhausted. The Bible says He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, and the God of creation is the Christ of salvation. You know, what was ruined and lost by the fall, God plans to reclaim and restore and redecorate. He responded to a creation that refused Him by opening His hands to send Jesus. And what did Jesus do when He saw people in need? He opened His hands. He opened His hands. He taught, He healed, He touched, He loved, He fed, He set people free. And then when Jesus Himself was nailed to a cross as the payment for our sin, He didn't hold on to His life. He didn't threaten. He didn't shake a clenched fist at those who crucified Him. No, He opened His hands to receive the nails, and He prayed, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." When we trust Jesus to save us, God's transforming work of grace begins in our lives, and it's nothing short of extravagant. You know, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 say, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Notice that word, lavished. Lavished. It means to give or to spend generously or to the point of excess. And it's the word that God chose to describe His own unmerited favor. God didn't try a little kindness. He didn't dole out His grace meagerly or begrudgingly like water trickling through a crimped hose. No, like a mighty
waterfall, the Lord lavished his grace on us. His grace is greater than our sins, with some more on top of that. And Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? So fix the image of an open hand in your mind, because it's the basis and it's the model for the stewardship of giving. God's hands are open to receive us, to meet our needs, and to give us the desires of our hearts.
And then think with me about greedy hands. We did this back about 6 years ago, and I want to do it again. I want you to look at your own hands. Would you just do that? Just open up your hands and take a look at them, you know, with palms faced upward. You know, open them up, and in that relaxed position, your hands can't grab anything. They can't hold on to anything. They can only do two things. They can receive, and they can give. As a Christian, both of these functions are vital. Salvation is a free gift, and it's received by faith. We must come to Christ with empty hands, realizing that we have nothing to bargain with. We have nothing to offer a God who is holy, nothing he needs. You know, we must then open our hearts and our hands to receive the grace that God provides to save us and equip us to live as we ought. But our hands must also be open to give back to God and to give to others. And Jesus commands us to do that. In Matthew 10 and verse 8, he said, freely you have received, freely give. You see, through giving, God wants to teach us lessons we can't learn any other way. He wants us to discover, he wants us to experience the greater blessing that comes when we open our hands to give. We see that in Acts 20 and verse 35, where Paul said, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. Let me read a few paragraphs by a contemporary author. When you were just an infant, you came out with your hands closed, and every time somebody put their little finger by yours, you would wrap your hand around it, hold on tight, and not let go. As a toddler, you started grabbing rattles and little toys. When another kid came in your direction and wanted to take them away from you, you said, mine! And you held on tight. When you were in junior high school, you hung onto your bicycle handlebars and batons and other things. In high school, you hung onto the hand of Betty Lou, and you were not about to let that go. In college, you hung onto a lot of different stuff, maybe some stuff we don't even want to talk about here. But when you left, you were clutching a diploma with two hands. When you started a career, you grabbed the lowest rung on the ladder and you hung on. And then you reached for the second one, and you hung on, and then the next one. And since then, you've been climbing ladders and clutching rungs. Someday retirement will come, and you'll hang on to golf clubs or gardening tools, pension funds, or fishing poles. He didn't write that, but I'm going to put that in there. And you'll hang on to your Social Security. When you get near the end of your life, you'll start hanging on to canes and walkers. And then do you know what happens to some people in the final moments of their life? They clutch the edge of a hospital bed. They hang on tightly as if to life itself. And then they die. Finally, they relax their grip. See, by nature, you and I are clutchers. We scrape and claw and work and fret. And if we get ahead just a little bit, we hold on. Doesn't matter who or what tries to convince us to relax our grip, we have a reflexive response when it comes to giving up something that is dear to us. No way, not for him, not for her, not even for God. For most of us, clutching is like breathing. It just comes naturally. You see, our natural tendency is to grab and to hold on to things that we value. Our natural tendency is to say, this is mine. Romans 8:5 says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Here's God's short answer to what prevents us from giving the way He gives and what causes us to be greedy instead of givers. And the answer is our fallenness. Our fallenness. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, they chose selfishness over godliness. They opened their hands to take something that God had forbidden, and when they did that, sin entered into the human race. And from that moment on, God's likeness in the human race was distorted. And even though God's hand was open and eager to give Adam and Eve everything they needed, everything they longed for, they didn't trust Him. You know, they believed the serpent instead of believing God. He tempted them to think that satisfaction is found in something that is beyond the things that God has permitted, beyond the things that God has given. And we've been a greedy, grabbing, clutching bunch ever since. Selfishness and the passion to have is the primary impulse of fallen humanity. This selfish impulse is center stage in the news every single night. It is the motive behind conflict. It is the motive behind every crime. And yet those who trust Christ are set free from the tyranny of what comes natural impulses. We've been liberated to set our minds on what God's Spirit desires. And by His grace, we have what it takes to overcome these natural tendencies and learn to give the way that God gives. And so look at your hands again. You know, do you like what you see? Are they open and eager to give freely and generously, or are they clenched and holding on to what you have? Are they open in hopes of gaining more, or are they open to the possibility of giving more? Are they hands that share freely? You know, are you satisfied with what you see? Or do you wish that your hands looked more like our Savior's hands? Now, we state this 10th core value not to pry more money out of your pockets. You know, in fact, this church family gives in a way that is truly remarkable. Remarkable. I feel like I'm preaching to the choir. Year after year, our leaders are amazed at the way God meets the needs of this ministry through your faithful giving. Jesus taught that the way we relate to money and time and talents is like an echocardiogram that shows what's going on in our hearts. So listen, Mayfair, your heart is showing by the way you give. And I believe you give because God owns your hearts. And here's what I want you to know. When God wants to open our hands, He doesn't start there. When God wants to open our hands, He doesn't start there. He doesn't pry open clenched fingers. His work of opening hands begins as a heart procedure. And you know, that's what excites me about Bible teaching, about grace teaching, as opposed to legalism. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, each believer has the distinct opportunity to become more like Him in ways that are practical, in ways that are measurable. And the way we give is just one of the areas where God changes us from the inside out. And it's exciting to be part of that. Think with me finally of grateful hands. Now, according to Luke's gospel, there came a day when Jesus transformed, completely transformed, a man's hands. The hands in question were not ravaged by leprosy. They were not crippled by arthritis. They were the hands of a tax collector who had an iron-fisted grip on his bank book, a man who took whatever he could get by cheating taxpayers. His name was Zacchaeus. And every kid in Sunday school knows his story. Let's read the passage. If you have your Bible, you might want to read along with me. It's Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And verse 1 says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Well, verse 2 tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and that he was very wealthy. Zacchaeus was like so many people. He had chosen a career, a money-making career, at the expense of other things. He left friends aside to climb ladders of opportunity. He accumulated a storehouse of earthly treasures. You know, like the IRS man, people hated to see him coming. He had more than most people, but in the sight of God, he was lost and he was bankrupt. And yet Jesus had come to earth to seek and to save lost and spiritually bankrupt people just like Zacchaeus. In Matthew 26:16, Jesus said, "What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" By the way, that's the verse that the Lord used to bring my dad to Christ. Until Jesus came to his house for dinner, Zacchaeus had been living for things that can never satisfy, things that can never buy God's favor. And yet, people have as much as Zacchaeus had tend to feel that all is well. All is well. I mean, they can buy whatever they need. And so, why God? I mean, God is unnecessary. And they may even, you know, deceive themselves into thinking that wealth, their wealth, is a sign of God's favor. God must love me. Look at all the stuff he's given me. Jesus spoke several times about the deceitfulness of wealth. And the fact that wealth can lie to you in that way, like a drug, money fuels pride and lulls people into a false sense of security. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, Paul wrote to the church and he said, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." And so Zacchaeus was typical of many people when he met Jesus. His confidence was based on his wealth and not on God. His pockets were full. His hands were tightly clenched so that none of it would be lost. And yet before this evening ended, this tax man relaxed his grip on earthly wealth in order to gain Christ's riches. Well, the Bible says he was short. He was a little short on one end. And so he had to climb a tree in order to see Jesus. You might say he was out on a limb in more way than one. Verse 5 is an example of how God calls people to himself. See what it says? When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up to him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately." Notice, Jesus was the initiator. Jesus spoke before Zacchaeus ever said a word. And that's how salvation comes. It comes to us that way. It isn't the sinner who pursues God, but it's God who pursues the sinner. And God's Spirit and his Word are always the first to speak. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of Christ. So God is speaking to us. He's speaking to the world. When Jesus saw Zacchaeus, he extended an invitation. He didn't say, I want you to come to my house, because Jesus didn't have one. He said, "I must stay at your house today. I want to meet you on your turf. I want for us to be surrounded by your stuff. You know, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? I mean, what if Jesus came to your house or to my house? Would we want some advance notice? I mean, would we want an hour or so to put some things away? Would we close a closet door on some other things? You know, would we be embarrassed to have Jesus see that our getting had far exceeded our giving? I once knew a guy, I really did, who was embarrassed for his pastor to know that he owned a red Corvette. It was a nice ride, too. He never drove it to church. Only a handful of Christian friends knew that he had it. I think it was a midlife crisis kind of thing. By the way, when you think you're having a midlife crisis, just remember this. How do you know it's the middle of your life? It might be the end. Right? Yeah. But he evidently wasn't comfortable having others know that he had bought this car. Now, isn't it silly to close the garage door or to stash things away when the fact is God sees everything? You know, God isn't opposed to us having nice things, not even a shiny red Corvette. He is opposed, however, to things we fall in love with, things we hold on to with an iron grip. And if we think that God wouldn't approve of something and our conscience troubles us about it, we probably shouldn't have it. The real issue in stewardship is not only how much we give to God, but how much we keep for ourselves. Oh, now we're meddling, aren't we? Yeah. I wish we had a transcript of the conversation that evening. What did Jesus say to Zacchaeus? A grabber, a greedy man, a man who had cheated others. What would he say to those who have a white-knuckle grip on their money and their things? Now, maybe he said something like this. Hey, Zacchaeus, I am curious about your financial plan. Because from where I'm seated, it doesn't make much sense. Are your heart's desires really satisfied by these things that you've accumulated and these things that you're holding on to so tightly? Zacchaeus, your heart was made to love God in a community of people who love him, but you've walked away from that. You've robbed people to have things that you can't keep and things that will testify against you when you stand before God. Now, that's just a guess, but we can be sure that Zacchaeus heard enough of the gospel that night to make a decision. Jesus may have shared how God views greed and how God's hand is open to provide everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything, including forgiveness and life everlasting. And with eyes open to sense Christ's righteousness and generosity, Zacchaeus must have realized his selfishness and the emptiness of all that he had been living for. And so he did what we all must do. He repented. He changed his mind. He acknowledged his need of a Savior. He opened his heart to trust Jesus. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. See, Zacchaeus trusted Jesus just as his ancient ancestor Abraham had trusted the Lord centuries earlier. And salvation came to that house the night Jesus was invited in. Boy, that speaks volumes. And his story reminds me of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus is the speaker and he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. You know, is Christ knocking at the door of your heart? I mean, in your spirit, do you sense God calling you? His hands are outstretched, hoping that you will respond by inviting him in. He offers good things in exchange for the junk that we all tend to hold on to. I want you to notice what happened to Zacchaeus after Jesus saved him. He said, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor,
And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, Zacchaeus was not saved because he suddenly became willing to give away his money or to pay back the people that he had cheated. And that would be a work salvation. And we don't believe that. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. When his heart opened to receive Christ, something else happened. His hands opened. His hands opened. That's how it works. Christ's salvation created a change of heart in this money-loving man, a change that was dramatic, a change that was measurable. You see, when God wants to open our hands, he begins by opening our heart. And Zacchaeus traded his sin and his greed and his selfishness for a new heart and for God's gift of eternal life. Now, let me wrap this up. The evidence of God's open hand is everywhere. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. We're coming up on that annual event when we count our blessings. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:7, each of us should take inventory. And we should ask the question, what do I have that I did not receive? You know, even the ability to work and earn money is a gift from God. Deuteronomy, I believe it's 8:18. Has God been meager? Has God been stingy? Or has he been lavish in meeting your needs and satisfying your soul? His hand is open. And there's much, much more to come. The best is yet to come for God's people. You believe that? Then think about your own hands. Are they open and giving or closed and clutching? You know, among the many effects of God's salvation is a change of heart that finds great pleasure in giving the way that he gives. Yet selfishness is always the obstacle that prevents us from giving the way God gives. And it can be that way even for a saved person. And the antidote for selfishness is a return to the cross. You see, giving comes into perspective and becomes entirely reasonable when we consider the sacrifice that made possible our forgiveness and our cleansing. The formula for giving the way God does is simply this: if we live deeply enough with a sense of God's extravagant generosity, our hands will start looking like his. Our hands will open up even as his are open. You know, to link grace-giving, the grace-giving of the New Testament, with a sense of obligation like the Old Testament tithe, or to attempt to stimulate giving by guilt motivation or by the promise of reward, is to start out on the wrong foot. And if we start wrong, we'll end wrong. The starting place must be God, who is given to us in a way that is beyond extravagance. True motivation for grace giving is just this: gratitude. Gratitude. 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. And in the same way, we give because he first gave to us. We're not prepared to open our hands until we realize how completely God's hands are open to us. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. We'll ask the men to come forward to prepare the Lord's table. But let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the lavish way that you have given to us. You have given freely. You have given abundantly. And we pray that this illustration of your open hand would be firmly fixed in our minds as we think about the matter of giving. And this stewardship responsibility we have to take the things that you've given to us and to put them to work, to use them for your kingdom. How we thank you for this body of believers. Every time they give, their heart is showing. And what we see is we see an evidence of the fact that God owns their heart, that God is important to them, that they trust him for all that they need. Thank you for being faithful. Jehovah Jireh, our provider, the God who meets all of our needs. Help us to learn to give the way you give.
For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.